I look forward to this being with you folks, and I know from what Bill has said that you folks are excited about the week, and me too. And it's good to have my wife Bev, and I hope you'll get a chance to meet her. She is my better half. There's no argument whatsoever. I outkicked my coverage, and but anyway, she is she's very special to me, and I'm glad to have her with me as well.
Terry,
yes.
Are you saying you married up?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, the football analogy may have gotten lost on some. You know, maybe I've learned that and what's happened especially since my hair went gray is that, you know, the illustrations that I use, young people look at me and they have no clue, you know, because someone will say, well, you look familiar. I say, well, you probably saw my picture in the post office. Older people get that. Younger people just look at you. They don't, what's a post office, you know? You don't have to go to the post office to send a text message or an email. But anyway, final words typically are words that ought to be listened to. People usually say their most important instructions, their most profound thoughts, their deepest concerns, their most heartfelt expressions for the end. Now, that's not always the case. The infamous Mexican bandit Pancho Villa was, as he was dying, called for one of his comrades to come near. And he whispered into his ear, "Tell them I said something." He understood the principle. He had the right idea. He just didn't have anything to say. But obviously, when it comes to the final words, or some of the final words of Jesus, we find words that are deeply significant. And the Holy Spirit has recorded those for us. Here at the end, the very last three verses of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, to his men, and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then over in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, familiar verses to many of us, there we find that he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." In Luke's account in chapter 24, we find again some of Jesus' final words, beginning in verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in Acts chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, beginning, "When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" In every one of those passages, we see something of his final instructions to his disciples just prior to his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And I want you to notice what Jesus did not say to them. He didn't tell them to go out and organize some kind of a political party. He didn't tell them to work for justice or world peace. He didn't instruct them to be tolerant of other people or to save the planet or to celebrate diversity or to pay it forward or even to arm themselves against the Romans. What he did say is crystal clear. There's nothing obscure. There's nothing vague about his final words. They're not confusing, and really they're not surprising. They couldn't be more simple. Anyone who listens casually, even casually, to the words of Jesus quickly grasped that the passion of his heart was preaching the message of the gospel to the lost, to a lost and dying world. And what was primary in the life of Jesus and his ministry was also to be primary in the heart and the minds and the mission of his disciples. And the fact that they followed his instructions is clearly borne out for us on the pages of the book of Acts. In Luke's record of the history of the church, there we find how a handful of men and women who existed prior to the day of Pentecost became, you know, numbering in the thousands and perhaps even the tens of thousands by the time the book of Acts closes in chapter 28. What started with Jesus was transferred to, you know, really what was just a ragtag group of incredibly loyal followers who would eventually be accused of filling Jerusalem with the message of the gospel, later would be accused of turning the world upside down with their teaching, because everywhere that they went, they shared the good news, news that had transformed their lives and had done so in very tangible ways. Their efforts sent shockwaves throughout the first century world. For those men and women, the last command of Jesus was among their first concerns, to go and to declare the news of salvation that was achieved by Jesus on a Roman cross. Now, today we have prosperity and we have comfort and we have security and we have incredible technology. What we often don't have is what they had, and that is an all-consuming passion for their primary concern, and that is the message of sharing the gospel with other people. I think there are a lot of things that Christians would much rather do than evangelism. And I think there's a number of reasons for that. Fear is certainly one of them. You know, we fear rejection. We fear the unpredictable. We fear how people might view us from that point forward. We fear how they might respond. We fear the unknown. We fear the response that we might get, and so we choose simply to say nothing. We don't want to risk, you know, looking foolish or risk embarrassing ourselves, and so we just say or do nothing. And then I think ignorance is another issue. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We don't feel like we can answer certain questions that may arise. We know that there are certain people that can answer those questions, and there are certain people that are very gifted in evangelism, and so we just sort of let them deal with those kinds of things. And then there's a third reason that I think we would just as soon ignore. We don't like thinking about it, but I think indifference is part of it, that we don't have the concern for the souls of others that Jesus and the early disciples had. And I don't think it comes directly. I don't think, you know, we just make up our mind, you know, I'm not going to care. I think it's more indirect that, you know, we just sort of get busy with other things that are good in and of themselves, and therefore our perspective changes, our view of others is distorted, and, you know, we just find ourselves apathetically, you know, reluctant to share the message of the gospel. We know we should. We know that's what we ought to be doing. We just find ourselves not doing that. Paul Little, in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, he says a lot of us just don't know how to approach people. Though we have built up a head of steam, we are still preparing for that great tomorrow that has never come. We're like the enthusiastic coach inspiring his team in the locker room. Here we are, undefeated, untied, unscored upon, and ready for our first game. We've never risked spoiling our record by going out to face the opposition. God wants us off of the bench. You know, he wants us involved in the game. He has chosen us to be his voice, to introduce other people to his son and to the message of the gospel, because honestly, especially in our world, if we don't, who's going to do that? Christ needs for us to speak and to be his voice. And when it comes to evangelism, you know, a lot of different approaches to it as well. There's this, you know, what we might call the statistical approach. It's focused on numbers, you know. And so you try and tell as many people as you can. You try and baptize as many people as you can. Problem with that is there's oftentimes not a lot of follow-up. And what I've figured out over my years is that, you know, you can baptize 50 people, but if you don't teach them further from that, you're going to lose 50 people. And so there has to be more than just an emphasis on numbers. There's the intellectual approach, which simply says, you know, I'm just going to give you information. And yet, it's true that the gospel contains information. There's more involved than just putting the right information into somebody's head. The gospel is intended to enter the mind for the purpose of touching the heart. And then there's the approach that I think many Christians today take, and that's what I call the mute approach. You know, I'm going to live a godly life, and hopefully someone will notice, and they will ask me about the reason for the way that I live. And here's one of those illustrations that, you know, is going to, depending on your age, one fellow referred to them as Clairol Christians, because no one really knows for sure. You remember that commercial, don't you? Again, young people are shaking their head. I have no clue what he just said. There was a commercial where Clairol, that only your hairdresser knows for sure that you're coloring your hair. All right, go to Acts chapter 8, because all of that really introduces us to the last portion of Acts chapter 8. And we quit at what time? Quarter till?
Quarter till,
okay. Here we find the approach that Philip took. It is in the early portion of this chapter. You remember we read there the death of Stephen, and what happens as a result of the death of Stephen? What happens?
They're scattered around.
They're scattered, okay? In verse 4, you know, the disciples are scattered out from Jerusalem. The apostles are the only ones apparently that remain within the city. Everybody else is pushed out, and among those that are pushed out from Jerusalem is a man by the name of Philip. And where does Philip go?
Samaria,
okay? And the Jews were just chomping at the bit to be the first people to go to Jerusalem, or to go to Samaria, right? I mean, they were standing in line. No, not exactly. Not exactly. The despised Samaritans become the recipients of the gospel by way of the efforts of, it seems, one man, Philip, who is willing to go there and to preach the message of Christ to them. One thing that we need to remember is that Philip is not, and this is not Philip the apostle. This is not Philip the professional preacher. And I think it's important for us to realize, you know, this is Philip the Christian. Now, he was a very godly Christian. We see his, you know, he is among those, that the seven that were chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve. What was his qualification there? What was he going to do?
Take care of the widows.
By serving food, okay? I mean, that's a pretty spiritual endeavor, right? That's about as mundane a task as you can get. And yet, we see that the stipulations, the requirements, the qualifications were very spiritual men that were among that list. Philip is among that number. And he goes to Samaria, and as a result of his efforts, lives are being changed, and souls are being saved. To the degree that the church in Jerusalem hears about what's going on in Samaria, and they send Peter and John to Samaria for the purpose of imparting the Holy Spirit to the brethren that are now there. And in verse 25, we find that they start, that is, Peter and John, start back to the city of Jerusalem, and they are sharing the gospel with the outlying villages as they make their way back to Jerusalem. The gospel is finding incredible success among the Samaritans as a result of Philip's work. And then beginning in verse 26, Philip receives a piece of information that, quite honestly, seems a bit strange when you consider what was going on in Samaria. And in what follows in verse 26 down through the end of the chapter is the approaches, or we see something, the approach that Philip used to reach a single soul in a desert. And it really emphasizes to us, as we see when we wrap up our study, the importance of one person, whether that person be the teacher in Philip or whether that one person be the eunuch. Let's read through the text here. Verse 26, beginning. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." He got up and he went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life was removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him, no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Here we find the account of the conversion of one man. And in the process here with Philip, we get some insight into the approaches that Philip used when it came to evangelism. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Philip was someone who was sensitive to the direction of God in verses 26 and the first part of 27. That while other people may have been listening for the applause or the accolades because of all of the spiritual success that was happening in Samaria, Philip's ears were tuned instead to the voice of God. Put yourself, if you would, for a moment in Philip's shoes, or his sandals, as may be the case. Here he is, he's preaching the gospel in Samaria. There are a large number of people that are coming to Christ as a result of your efforts. Not only has the city of Samaria been reached, but now the gospel is beginning to spread to the outlying villages in Samaria. And then in the middle of all of that, God asks you to go to a place where, as far as you know, there is not a single person around. There's no reason that's provided for it. There's no arrangements that are made. Hey, Philip, stay in Samaria until, you know, this guy comes to replace you. The Samaritans are hearing, they are believing, they are obeying the gospel. And then God says, "Hey, I want you to move on." Do you hesitate or do you heed? Now, that last phrase, often in a parenthesis at the end of verse 26, is an interesting one. The New American Standard translates it, "This is a desert road." The word "road" is in italics in the New American Standard, and therefore it's been added. This is a desert. And there's a marginal reading in the New American Standard that says, "This city is deserted." Some 300 years before Philip was the day of Alexander the Great, an ambitious sort of fella who used intimidation and fear as a method of conquering the world, and he did pretty good with it. What he would often do is march his fierce armies to the gates of a city, and he would demand their unconditional surrender. And when the inhabitants refused, his army would be ordered to destroy the city and everyone in the city. And to emphasize his point to the next city that was in line, he would order his army to scrape the city, the conquered city, from its foundation, and next to the foundation to pile up the rubble in a crumpled pile. And when he moved on to his next city, if they should think about refusing to surrender, he would point them back to an example of his handiwork, and it was a method that worked extremely well for Alexander. Now, in 332, Alexander comes to Gaza. Gaza means strong, So what do you think their answer was? Not surrendering. And history says that when Alexander got done, there wasn't a single survivor in the city. In keeping with his policy, he had the city scraped from its foundation and put in a pile of rubble next to the foundation. Now, let's fast forward a couple hundred years from Alexander. And we now come to the days of the Romans, who have the city of Gaza rebuilt, but not at its original location. They rebuild it over much closer to the Mediterranean coast. So in the days of Philip, how many cities of Gaza are there? There's two. There's a more modern one that's over on the Mediterranean coast that is inhabited, and then there is the previous city of Gaza that is uninhabited, that is simply a pile of rubble. And it's my belief that this parenthetical reference indicates that that's where Philip was sent, to the deserted city. Here's where I want you to go. And what does Philip do? He goes. Now you stop and you think, you put that into perspective. Here he is, he's in a place with a lot of people. People are continuing to respond to the gospel. You have the apostles, two of them coming. They lay their hands, the Holy Spirit is imparted, which surely worked to even further increase the growth that was there. The gospel is being preached, miracles are being performed, people are being converted, and now God comes to you and says, Philip, I want you to leave here, and I want you to go to this place. And Philip, he packs his bags, and he goes. You and I might wonder, you know, why, Lord, why do you want to ruin a good thing? But what Philip understood was that this wasn't his work. This was God's work. And therefore, if God wants me to go somewhere else, then that's what I'm going to do. God said go, and Philip, because his heart was sensitive to the word of God, went. And if we're going to be successful in evangelism, that's the kind of heart we have, to be sensitive to God's instruction that we've just read in terms of Jesus' final words. Now, there's a second element that we see here, and that is in his availability to do God's work. In verses 27, at the end of verse 27 and 28, we find that there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official. For years and years, I called, you know, the court official was Candace. But, you know, now with the advent of technology and they read the scriptures to you, you know, you can get it on your phone or your tablet or whatever. It's always pronounced Candace. So I've had to switch. I've had to switch from that. Candace is a whole lot easier for me to pronounce and to remember, but we'll go with what everybody else says. Candace. Here is a guy who is in the middle of nowhere. He's riding in his chariot, and he's reading the Word of God, and it is a man whose heart is receptive to the truths of that Word. Understand that at this point, these two men don't even know that the other one exists. And yet it is out in the middle of nowhere that God is going to bring together a sincere seeker and a sensitive teacher. That he is going to use Philip as a tool to bring this one man the gospel. And folks, God still possesses that power to bring people who are searching for truth in contact with those who can teach them that truth. I love the example of Paul and Onesimus. You know, we read of it in the book of a little book of Philemon. You know, here is Paul. He's a prisoner in Rome, and Onesimus runs away from his master Philemon, and he makes his way to the massive city of Rome, and somehow, some way, comes across the path of Paul and is converted. And what Paul says in verse 15 is this: for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. Did Paul know that Onesimus, the reason that he came to Rome was so he would be converted? Paul says, I don't know that. But he didn't discount it either. Remember, he's an apostle. He doesn't say, well, that can't be true. He said, perhaps that's the reason why. He doesn't dismiss the possibility of God's hand being involved in the process. And God's hand is often involved in the process of people who are brought together, who are looking for something with someone who can show them what they are looking for. Now, the man that he comes across here in Acts chapter 8 is a man that has a rather lofty position. He is a royal treasurer, and he has made his way to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of worship. He would have been a man who was in charge of a substantial amount of wealth. We think of Ethiopia today as being rather poor, and it is by modern standards. But in the ancient world, it was one of the more wealthy nations. And so here is a powerful man who has traveled some 800 miles to worship. And yet he's going to be prevented from witnessing the offering of the sacrifices, from hearing the words of the priests. Because even Jewish eunuchs, according to the law of Moses, were prevented from entering the temple. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 1. They were not allowed to draw near. And so even this man, if he's a Gentile proselyte, would have been forbidden access to most of the temple complex. And yet, in spite of that truth, he makes the effort to travel 800 miles just to get close to God. And as he's concluded his trip, he now is on his way home by means of a vehicle that befits his status. As he travels, he reads from a scroll. And he does so in a way that's very different from how we would do things today. Typically, when we're reading, how do we read?
In our minds.
In our minds. We read silently, don't we? That wasn't the practice of the ancient world. Most people read out loud. There's benefit to that, of us reading from the scriptures out loud, not just in an assembly, but even in the privacy of our homes when we're doing our readings. In the ancient schools, they were taught to take the words of one who was worthy and to try and know again what that writer was understanding when he wrote the words. Or to put it in another way, here's a man who is putting forth the time and the effort to understand what Isaiah understood when he wrote these words 700 years earlier. There was a deep desire to know what was being said. And so he is reading out loud in what I would imagine was a very deliberate way, as he's trying to grasp an understanding of what Isaiah is talking about. But he doesn't get it, does he? And that's the third element that we see here, and that is that Philip is the one who actually initiates the discussion. He's still following the Spirit's direction. He engages the eunuch in conversation. He doesn't wait for the eunuch to lean out of the chair and say, hey, I'm reading Isaiah. You know, do you happen to know anything about Old Testament prophecy? He doesn't say, you know, Philip, you look like a godly man. I can tell by your behavior. Would you share with me the truth about this passage? Now, stop and think about it from Philip's side of the equation. What does he know about this guy? Well, he knows a little bit, doesn't he? Is this guy, you know, is he dressed in a t-shirt and shorts? I mean, he's dressed in keeping with his position. He's not walking. He's riding in a chariot. You know, I mean, he's not driving a 65 Volkswagen Beetle. You know, he's driving in a Lexus. So he knows something about this man, that this is a man of much higher social rank than what he is, perhaps a man of much greater educational understanding than what he is. And then what I want you to see here is that Philip, he could have experienced the very same things that we might. Fear. You know, well, what am I going to tell? I mean, this guy's a highly educated man. What am I going to share with him? What if he asks me a question and I don't know the answer to? Or indifference. You know what? I'm going somewhere else. Even though the Spirit of God obviously has told him to join him. It would have been easy for those things to stand in his way. And yet, he approaches this man and he takes the initiative to speak. Now, and by the way, not to be misunderstood, I'm not discounting a godly life. There is incredible importance to that. If you're not living the way that you ought to be living, then do your brethren here a favor and don't tell people where you go to church. Okay? Just don't. You know, if you're not living right, then don't tell people where you go to church. You'll do everybody else a big favor if you don't. Living right is vital, but there comes a time where you have to verbalize the reason why you live that way. Because there's a lot of people in this world who live decent lives, but don't care anything about Jesus. And so as we interact with others, we learn from Philip to take the initiative, to try and steer the conversation toward spiritual things. And it doesn't have to be, you know, the gospel of Jesus necessarily, or the, you know, if they're talking about having some difficulty in their marriage, or maybe they've recently lost a loved one, or they're having a tough time at work, or they're struggling with some bad, the Bible has a lot to say about all of those things that can initiate a conversation in the direction of spiritual things. It's the fourth point we see in verse 30 through 34, and that is that Philip employs tactfulness. As he approaches this chariot, he doesn't have some religious chip on his shoulder. He's not looking for a fight. He's not hoping for an argument. He's not out to impress this guy with his deep knowledge. And he's even really not looking to convince him necessarily. Instead, he simply comes with a question. Do you understand what you're reading? And his thankfulness pays off in that it opens the door for him to preach the message of the gospel. And under the circumstances, it was the most normal and the most natural thing for him to talk about Christ. Because what's the subject of the prophecy that he's reading? Jesus. That's who he's talking about. Okay? And so rather than getting into the chariot and doing all of the talking, he takes the time to listen first. I think sometimes we answer a lot of people's questions that they're not asking. You know, that what is, if we would just listen to what they say, we would actually hear the questions that they're asking. The eunuch's curiosity is not on what was written, but who is he talking about? The question isn't, what is he saying? The question is, who is this innocent person? Who is this unresistant individual who has his right to justice taken away? Who are going to be the heirs? Who are going to be the followers of that man since his life was so violently taken away from him? And it's here that we find the fifth element, and that is that he accurately communicates the truth to him. In verse 35, it's stated simply as this: beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He doesn't get involved in some deep, detailed philosophical discussion. There's no hellfire and brimstone sermon that he preaches, no promises of health and wealth either. No, hey, I've got all of the answers to life problems. You know, you become a Christian, you'll never have another difficulty in your life. There's none of that. He doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper. He doesn't talk about instrumental music. What does he talk about? Talks about Jesus. Talks about Jesus. For a person lost in sin, there is no more important element than that. Jesus. That's what really matters. A multitude of other topics that are important, that can be discussed perhaps at a later time, but Jesus is not one of those that can be discussed often at a later time. As Philip preaches to him, he doesn't allow himself to get sidetracked or to get distracted or caught up in issues of lesser priority. He sets his mind on Jesus. And one of the things when I study with people, I pull out a blank tablet and I say, you know, as we study together, any question that you have, if with your permission, we'll write it down on this tablet, we'll go back and we'll answer every question that you have. But for the sake of the study, let's work our way through this, because I've been in studies where I have allowed myself to do this number and you never really get to the end of it. And most people today appreciate, I've never had anyone who say, no, that's not acceptable to me. Everyone has always said, yeah, well, yeah, that's fine. That's fine. And you know how many questions over the years that I've written down? Two. Now, with this element, though, involved, you know, a question that we're not going to cover at some point in the study. It may be later. Oh, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Oh, okay. So I don't have to write that one down. But questions that I've actually had to write down, I've had to write down two. I don't know exactly what Philip and the eunuch discussed. I don't know what the points of his sermon were as he preached Jesus to him. But it's very clear that somewhere in that sermon or that study, there was information in terms of how to have sins remitted. And he responds to the truth that he has heard. Verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" What Philip said is enough to touch this man's heart, enough for him to realize what he needs to do to be saved. And clearly what was said by Philip echoes what we've already seen in the book of Acts, what those people in Acts chapter 2 were told in order to be saved, what the Samaritans were being told in chapter 8 and verse 12, and what a number of others, as we move forward in the book of Acts, would be told in terms of what was necessary to come into contact with the blood of Jesus. Both Philip and the eunuch go down into the water, and the eunuch is baptized. And when they come up out of the water, the text tells us that Philip is snatched away, and what does the eunuch do? Goes on his way rejoicing. He goes on his way rejoicing. What that communicates to me is that clearly this man's faith was not built on Philip. Do you think he would have liked to have had Philip around for a little bit longer?
So.
I've got more questions. I think he would have loved for Philip to have stayed around a little bit longer. But that wasn't the case. And you know, it doesn't say, you know, Philip was snatched away and he went on, you know, depressed. He was rejoicing. He wasn't converted to Philip. He was converted to Jesus Christ. His eyes were not on the messenger. They were on the messenger of the master. Did I get that right? They weren't on the messenger. That's another thing. As I've gotten older, my words all get mixed up. So if I say something that just sounds absolutely ridiculous, just go with, "Oh, he surely meant this," and plug in, you know. That's what I do with my wife sometimes. You know, if there's two ways to take it and one of them, you know, hurts your feelings, I meant it the other way. It hasn't worked very well for me, but we're trying to perfect that. Both Philip and Philip's life and Philip's teaching sought to focus people on Jesus, not himself. And what I find interesting is that extra-biblical literature tells us that in the first century, one of the strongest areas of the gospel in the ancient world was Ethiopia. Now, I don't know for sure that this is how it happened, but I can see it playing out this way, that here is one man named Philip who is redeemed, who tells an unnamed man from Ethiopia who is not redeemed where he could find redemption. And that when he got back to Ethiopia, he shared that with other people. Now, in the example of Philip, as well as the example of the eunuch, we discover some very important things. And there's a multitude of lessons that we could take from this section of Scripture. One of them is the influence that one life can have. Here you have a sincere teacher who is brought together by the providence of God with a sincere seeker, and the result is the salvation of a soul. We can go to Acts chapter 8 and we can see, you know, what was it that was necessary to become a Christian? That when we duplicate what the eunuch did, we become Christians today. There's certainly that truth that we find revealed here. It teaches us how to become a Christian. It also reveals something to us about the nature of baptism, doesn't it? You know, that both Philip and the eunuch, they go down into the water, whatever was required. It involved water. It involved going into the water, and it involved coming up out of the water. And if there's any question that you're talking to somebody about that, I usually just go over to Romans chapter 6. You know, well, they could go down into the water, and they could pour water on them, or he could sprinkle them. Yeah, you're right. So how about this passage over here in Romans chapter 6, where it says we are buried, okay? I've never been to a funeral where they sprinkle a little dirt on the casket and consider it buried. Hasn't happened. Or pour, you know, some dirt on it. No, it is a total covering. That's what a burial is. But have you ever asked yourself why this is here? And why is it told in the way that it is? What are the numbers that stick out in our mind prior to this in the book of Acts? What numbers? 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now, by the way, that number seems significant to us when you stop and you think about how many Jews were in Jerusalem at that time. Yeah, what's 3,000 compared to a million?
No, 3%.
Yeah, in other words, it ain't much. 3,000, man, 3,000 converts in a day. What a gospel meeting that would be, right? But the reality was that there was not a lot of people who responded. When you consider the number of Jews that were there, it was a fairly modest number. All right, what's the second number? You get over into chapter 4. 5. Significant numbers. How many do we see here?
One.
And I think part of Luke's purpose is to emphasize to us that those big numbers that we've seen in the book of Acts to this point represent individuals. They represent single, solitary souls. It emphasizes to us the importance of one person. Philip's in Samaria, he's experiencing tremendous success, and yet God takes him from all of that and he takes him to this desolate place where he crosses paths with one man who is searching. He sent him to a place that, to our knowledge, Philip never gets to. It never says that he got to where he was supposed to go. That somewhere they intersect while he is on the way there. And it's in the process of that that he reaches one man for Christ. And history may bear out that one man had an incredible amount of influence when he got back to Ethiopia. Here's the point, I think, of the passage. Or at least one of them. One person is never a waste of time. One person is never too much trouble. One person is significant. One person is valuable. And if you don't believe that, what if we say that one person is you? Now how valuable is it? And I think that's one of the primary messages of the eunuch, is that when we convert, have a hand in converting one person, the amount of good that could eventually do. All right, our time's gone.
Thank you.
It happens quickly, doesn't it?